text for this morning is Exodus chapter 20 verse 12, but I would like to draw your attention to Lord's Day 40, to which we will be referring in the sermon. Lord's Day 40, questions 105 to 107. What is God's will? Firstly, question 105. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness, the desire for revenge. In God's sight, all such are murderers. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No! By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him, the neighbor, from harm as much as we can, and to do good, even to our enemies. And so we see how the Catechism highlights the negative aspect of not murdering, and instead the positive of what we are to do, the positive expression of the forbidding of killing. I think we live in times where the Ten Commandments have come in for a real beating. Especially in these modern times, on just about every level, you would see that the Ten Commandments, or any form of religious expression, is being removed from just about every public domain. Some years ago, Ruth Bell Graham was asked, this is the wife of Billy, where was God when this or that happened? I can't remember what incident it was, possibly even 9/11. Where was God when this happened? And the question does arise, of course. Where was God? And this wise lady answered and said, well, you've just about chased him out of everywhere. Out of the courts, out of the schools, out of the government. Why should he be there in the first place? And so the Ten Commandments have become an offense. It's an offense to say to anyone, you shall have no other gods before the true God. That's an offense. It's an offense to say, set aside one day per week to worship the Lord exclusively, to rest in him and to do works of mercy. It's an offense to man to say that sexual immorality is displeasing to God. But the one commandment that seems to still find some kind of resonance in the age that we live in is do not murder. Murder is still viewed as a crime, even in this land of ours. But as we come to grips with this commandment, we will find that this perhaps is the one commandment that we break the most. It's blatantly and brutally violated, even by Christians. In general, the commandment is quite plain. You shall not murder, and that primarily involves another person. I will not murder another man or a woman, especially in a premeditated manner. Although, It is quite non-specific. It says, do not kill, do not murder. But as we have seen in the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law, the second commandments 5 to 10, relate to how we are to love our neighbor. This too is an expression of how we are to love our neighbor by not killing our neighbor. And so as we come to the commandment and we seek to come to grips with it, the first thing that I would like you to take note of is the concept of lawful and unlawful killing. Now, the commandment itself in Exodus, in Hebrew, is only two words. It's the shortest of the commandments. Lo hatzach, don't kill. And it doesn't specify what kind of killing is intended here. It does include homicide, intentional killing, but also any kind of wrongful death. Death caused unintentionally. Involuntary manslaughter. Accidental death. A drunk who drives into someone and kills that person certainly wasn't intending to go and kill that person, but nonetheless is culpable of committing a killing. And so, in summary, as the Dutch ethicist Doma says, the sixth commandment forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life, murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and negligent homicide, resulting from recklessness or carelessness. And so, the summary of the sixth commandment is, you shall not kill unlawfully. No unlawful killing. The people, and God's people, the church, have always recognized that there are certain categories where it is lawful to kill or to take the life of another. Individually, in terms of self-defense, where you and your loved ones are under threat of being murdered or killed, it is legal and right in order to defend yourself. Take a life in order to protect a life. And the same applies to war, just on a grander scale. Life is taken in order to preserve life. But even this is being questioned these days, especially after 9/11, where people said, you know, killing is killing, and to resort to the same methodology as the terrorists and the criminals is to become as low as what they are. And this is no biblical. This is no biblical principle. War is changing. War is no longer a situation where you march onto the battlefield and fight a fight. War is infiltrating into the very fiber of our society through evil deeds of terrorism, which targets specifically civilians and innocent people. So self-defense, just war, remember, just war. War in defense of your nation to protect your citizens, not like many wars as they take place today, as a form of some kind of expansionism, but a just war in the defense of the nation. As one writer says, war is horrible and should be fought rarely and only to avoid greater horror. But then in the same token, capital punishment. The death sentence. We as humans have no right to take matters into our own hands. Like these kangaroo courts that have sprung up all over the townships. People feel they don't get justice. Rapists are walking free and they pick up stones and they stone them to death. The Bible does not allow this. Paul says, beware, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the Lord has invested the government with the right to exercise capital punishment. Paul says in Romans 13 that the governor does not bear the sword for nothing, because the one who governs is God's servant. And when we went through Romans, that word is derived from diakonos. The governor, the president, is a deacon in a sense, a servant of God in the administration of justice, in the wielding of the sword, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God has given the government of the nation the right to deal justly with unlawful killing. But why is it? On what grounds can we then view these legitimate killings, to put it that way? Why is it morally not wrong to take life in some instances? I've alluded to this. It's for the sake of preservation of life and not the destruction of life. Every so often when something happens, something brutal or some incident, people then start rising up and bring the death sentence back. But it's the whole idea behind that is to somehow inflict vengeance. It's the preservation of life. War is fought solely to preserve the lives of the citizens of the country. I act in self-defense to preserve my own life and the lives of my family. Capital punishment serves the same purpose, to preserve the lives of others, that the criminal won't go out and do it again, and that somehow this will serve as a deterrent. But the most important thing that that lies behind this is the preciousness of human life, especially with regard to capital punishment. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. No man has the right to in any way attack another and kill another who is made and created in the image of God. That's very important. It's not the fact that you've killed someone. You've killed someone who bears the stamp of the Creator and his image imprinted upon him. That's the problem. To damage life, then, is to deface one of God's image bearers. John Calvin says, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God, who images himself in every soul. And so you see, the call for the death sentence, to return, and the foundation of that call is not a biblical, is not biblically based. God instituted the government to take care of this in order to prevent that his image bearers be murdered, and that the government deal with this in a just way. This doesn't mean that every murderer has to be executed. Not at all. We don't see that in the Bible. Cain murdered his brother and wasn't executed. God let him live. David killed Uriah. He bore the punishment for his sin, but he wasn't killed. Ahab killed Naboth. The fact of the matter is that the government has been appointed of God to protect its citizens against those who murder them. And if you look in the Bible, you'll see great judicial wisdom was necessary in determining whether someone should be executed or not. Two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses at least, had to be there to testify. So it's not just a matter of sending people to death row and say, off you go. But the fact of the matter is that this is what the governments have been appointed to do. So self-defense, war, capital punishment. These are all forms of lawful killing. But then in the second place, we look around us and we see general and widespread unsanctity of life. I don't know about you, but I'm horrified at the disregard that prevails even in our society for death and for killing. There's murder, there's violence, there's rage, there's disrespect for life, the very fiber of life on every side. We live, as one has said, in a culture of death. There's death in the city, there's death in the country, there's death on the farms, there's death in the townships, there's death all over. Road rage, drunken driving, recklessness on the roads, killing you. Every week there's a taxi accident where 12, 14, 16 people die. Murder! Through recklessness. But the fact of the matter is that life no longer is regarded as sacred. Life is expendable, it's dispensable. Why? What are some of the reasons that we have become desensitized to killing? Well, number one, media. Media. Movies. The American Psychological Association says that the average child, by the time he finishes or she finishes elementary school, has watched 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of violence. Elementary. And multiple studies have shown that there's a direct connection between violence on media and violence as it takes place in society. These kids with their cell phones, you don't know what they're watching, you don't know what they're doing. They are taking in these things through the media, and eventually it translates into their lives. That's why they can walk into schools in the States, Columbine, etc., and shoot at random. The strange thing is that an army criminologist discovered that some of these video games that the kids play, these are the very things that the army use to desensitize soldiers to war. That's what the kids are taking in. Their senses are being desensitized to violence, to murder. And you see it in these kids. There's violence at school. There are stabbings at school. Even here. Ask Kenneth. When he was a principal, the violence, the stabbings that take place. At school. Euthanasia. You see, murder doesn't only come in form of an act. You see, killing also comes in a white coat and a professional title. Some experts have determined that some lives are more worth living than others. So therefore, if you are old, if you are mentally deranged, if you are a premature, you're old and dying of sickness, disabled, or simply just bearing a burden too heavy for you to bear, it's far better to die. You see, this is evolutionary thinking, the survival of the fittest. We don't want the weaklings in our society. This is Darwin. We don't want weaklings. We just want a supreme nation of healthy people who can think and who can rationalize and who are useful. So rather, let's just deal with them, assisted suicide and whatever else. This is what led to Hitler killing the Jews. This is what leads to ethnic cleansing in Africa. These lives are worth nothing. They can just be wiped out. Abortion. Christians have always known that abortion is wrong. I don't care what you say. Even a day-old fetus is made in the image of God. That's where it starts. And any act of abortion is exactly the same as murder, because you are killing an image bearer of God in its mother's womb. John Calvin says, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which has not yet begun to enjoy. You created my inmost being, wrote David. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. No, the baby isn't a person. It only becomes a person once it has been brought out of the womb. Rubbish. Rubbish. And you see, what's true of the unborn child is true of the sick and the infirm and those whom we regard as unworthy of life. Our purpose is to respect life, to preserve life. Doesn't matter how old and how sick you are still God's image bearer. And we are to respect that. Well, then you ask, but what about medical technology? It has advanced to such a degree that you can that you can keep people alive forever, however long you determine. And this raises a whole lot of ethical issues that one has to deal with. And I can't deal with all of the ethical issues here, but the fact of the matter is that there's a difference between terminating life, actively intervening to terminate life, and terminating treatment. Now you always wonder, and people always wonder, how long must I now keep this person on the ventilator? Am I artificially extending life, or am I preserving life? At times, you need to take a prayerful decision as to what you should do. When you terminate treatment, whatever happens, you hand the matter back to God. In consultation with the doctors, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. We had this exact same situation with Leah at the bedside of her husband. The man's in a coma, he's on a ventilator, and he is being treated, and his condition is worsening. And that last morning, where her and I were standing next to the bed, wondering, what are we going to do? And I was saying, Leah, leave it to the Lord. And she came to the point where she said, Pastor Miskin, my husband is now in the hands of the Lord. We can do nothing. A few hours later, he came and took her husband home. See, friends, we have to be very, very careful that we do not artificially prolong life, because it can carry on for months. They even said to us in the hospital, it can be a few months. The fact of the matter is, you do not terminate life. But at times it's necessary to terminate treatment. But the question comes, does it only involve human beings? What about our relationship with a created reality? What about animals? What about plants? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the plant and the animal kingdom. And if in the new creation there is going to be vegetation, there are going to be animals, according to the Bible, the new heavens and the new earth will contain these things. Well, then certainly we are, as God's stewards, as his appointed stewards over his creation, we are to care for his living things. You see, the mistake that we make is that we somehow think that we are sovereign over life, not over the life of people. Medical practitioners take note, but also over his creation. We have no more authority over the life of his plants and his animals than over the life of another human being. God, in the Garden of Eden, gave man permission to eat of the ground, the produce of the ground, and the fruit of the trees. He gave man that permission. And then later, after the flood, he said to Noah, you may now eat meat, but you will not drink the blood. He gave animals for sacrifice as an atonement for sin in the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But he said, in the sacrifices, you will not eat the blood, because the life of the animal is in the blood. Blood symbolizes life, and life, even of the animal, belongs to God. All life is in the hands of God. And our job is to take care of it. And we only act in those areas where He has given us permission. The murder of our rhinos. It's murder, it's unlawful killing. The deforestation of this planet. It's unlawful taking of life. Somehow we don't get it. That life is in the hands of God and not in our hands. And we better be very, very careful as to how we deal with it. But then we come, in the third place, we come across a man in the Bible who was a pro-lifer, a pro-lifer in the true sense of the word, in the sense of the commandment and in the spirit of the sixth commandment. And you'd be surprised how much murder is scattered all over the Bible. There's murder all over the place. Cain killing Abel, Lamech killing a young man, all in Genesis chapter 4. He boasts, "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." But there's one story, one account in the Bible that stands out above all the rest, and that's the Good Samaritan. The man who went down to Jericho and was fallen upon by thieves. He was beaten and he was left half senseless next to the side of the road. We know the story well. And along came a priest. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Luke 12:31-32. Or Luke 10 rather. Two churchmen, we might say, perhaps on their way to a church service. They looked and made as if they didn't see and passed on hastily so as to avoid any kind of involvement. And the problem isn't so much the thugs that beat this man. The problem is the response of the two religious leaders who passed by and withheld treatment and help, compassion. There's the problem. To break the sixth commandment requires that you do nothing. Martin Luther says the commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or, though he has opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked, when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have left him to starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. The sixth commandment starts coming a little bit closer to home now, doesn't it? But the story doesn't end there. And now the positive aspect of the sixth commandment and what it means to obey the sixth commandment in its positive sense is then another character appears on the scene, a Samaritan. He came where the man was. He took pity on him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took silver coins, 2 silver coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. So it's not just a question of mugging someone that constitutes murder. It's also acting in the preservation of someone else's life simply by caring for that person. You see, this man became involved. It was a messy business, but he became involved. He was touched with a feeling of this man's infirmity as he lay there next to the road. He spent valuable time and money on the man. He saw to it that he was cared for. And the most remarkable thing is, he showed this to someone who didn't even belong to his race or ethnic group. In fact, a Samaritan who was the hated ones of the Jews. This is the man who is showing mercy. And the context is the question, who is my neighbor, by the scribe. And he thought it was a sort of an open-ended question. Let's just define who my neighbor is, that I can make sure that I'm covering all angles. And then Jesus tells the story, and he said, who acted like a neighbor? And the man had to say, it was the one who showed mercy, and he says, go and do likewise. You see, who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one who you treat like a neighbor. Love and compassion shown to anyone who may cross your path. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Heidelberg Catechism, no. When God condemns envy, hatred and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Heidelberg Catechism. To show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, friendliness toward him, to protect him from harm as much as we can and do good, even to our enemies. So, Mr. Scribe, Jewish scribe, if you happen to be passing along the road and you see a Samaritan lying there next to the road, there's your neighbor. That's what it means to be pro-life. And that, by the way, is why the Christian protests against euthanasia and abortion. Not to cause a big stink and being pro-life for the sake of pro-life. It's love for your neighbor. Love for the infant in the womb who is your neighbor and who is at risk of murder. But now we need to go a little bit deeper, and that is into the heart of the matter. As I'm sure most people say, you know, look, one thing I can tell you, I'm a great sinner, but I've never murdered anyone. I've never taken up a gun and shot someone. You must always remember that the interpretation of the Ten Commandments goes according to the outside and inside principle. There's no point in obeying the outside commandment, but the inside has not been changed. It's not only the outward act that condemns you, but also the inward attitude. They are equally condemnable in the sight of God. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, I read that, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds. So in the end, far from being one of the most easy commandments to keep, this is about the most difficult commandment for us to keep. You shall not murder is the hardest, because if we do not kill one another with our deeds, we often dishonor one another with our words and in our thoughts. As John Calvin says, we commit murder in our hearts. It's just as bad to hate those who commit abortion as to hate the act itself and those who commit it. So these people take up guns and they go stand outside the abortion clinics and they shoot the doctor when he comes out. By the way, I've read some amazing conversion stories of abortionists. Heidelberg Catechism, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge. And that he regards all these, that is God, regards all these as murder. Envy. It's not simply desiring what somebody else possesses and that you want. It's the fact that you are prepared to go to any length, even kill, to get what that person has and that you want. Hatred. A settled resentment, an inner despising, a permanent and unforgiven grudge, the desire to get someone back burns within you. Anger, that volatile eruption. Unpredictable passion. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, says John, 1 John 3:15. Hate your brother and you're a murderer. Jesus tells us that the words that proceed from our mouths are instruments of mass destruction. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Reckless words, says Solomon, pierce like a sword. Our words are weapons of hurt at home, at church, and at work. See, folks, we're all murderers, every one of us. Every single one of us are murderers here. Do you ever say hurtful things? Do you harbor resentment against somebody? Are you plotting revenge on someone? Are you burning with hatred within you? Do you swear that you will get this person back to the very last cent and I will be repaid? You're a murderer. And to make matters worse, the Bible says that no murderer will enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, you have the class of people who will be thrown into the burning lake, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And murderers are especially mentioned. Galatians 5, 20 and 21. Anyone guilty of hatred, discord, fits of rage, envy, will not enter the kingdom of God. So we commit murder, even in our hearts. We deserve to go to hell, every one of us. If there's no way for murderers to be saved, what hope do we have? We have no hope. Then no one can be saved. Not you, not me. Because we stand condemned. And what we need is a Savior. This is what we need. May I impress this upon your hearts here this morning. You need a Savior. Not only to save you from your sins, but to save you from your daily acts of murder. You see, it's just as well that we confess and believe that Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us and on our behalf. And even this commandment, you shall not murder, you will not unlawfully take life. This too, he fulfilled. He was oppressed and afflicted, though he had done no violence. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He was peaceable right to the end, to the very end. Even when he was provoked to the uttermost. Provoked to such an extent that no other man on earth has been provoked. And yet he held his peace. That's how he fulfilled the sixth commandment. And he died on the cross for murderers. We know that because even as they were hammering the nails into his hands and into his feet, he was praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And even in Jerusalem, after his crucifixion, as Robert Traill says, the Jerusalem sinners with the blood of Christ still on their hands, having heard that they had murdered the Son of God, cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told by Peter, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission and the forgiveness of your sins. There's no other hope. Even the very people that were guilty of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ found forgiveness in that very person whom they had murdered. That's what your hope is. That's what my hope is. The only answer is to turn to Him, to receive from Him that forgiveness and that fulfillment on your behalf of taking the fulfillment of the sixth commandment to its uttermost, to receive that in faith and to embrace Him in faith as your Savior. There's no other way of being saved from this verdict that hangs over the head of each one of us. Because if there's one thing that we are guilty of, it's the murder of the heart, as Calvin said. The only solution is to receive Christ, to embrace Him as your Savior. From this sin, but also your daily Savior, as you, in whatever way you express it, that you may be cleansed, that you may be forgiven, that you may be strengthened in the ways of righteousness that avoid this form of murder. Shall we pray? Our beloved Lord God, we come before you and we stand guilty, O Lord. We stand condemned, we know it. Please pardon us for the sake of Christ who has fulfilled the commandment on our behalf, and may we receive that in joyful faith. And, O Lord, remove the murder from our hearts in whatever form it may be there. Go with us into this day, bless us and keep us. and grant us a good day of fellowship and rest. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.